Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be with you again on this beautiful Sabbath. I must say I truly enjoyed that beautiful snow yesterday afternoon as it was coming down. It's the first snow that I've seen in Arkansas in a while, because it's been a long time since I've been here this time of year. Growing up in northern Arkansas, I can tell you we've had some snows, as most of you know. Remember, we built a new home one time, and we moved in February, and the only way we could get to the house was with a four-wheel drive, and I got it stuck. So it was a pretty mean snow that year. Appreciated the announcements, talking to us especially about the safety that we all enjoy when we're out traveling especially. Roads are a dangerous place to be, and I know all of us strive to ask God for His protection as we travel to and fro, and especially when we're attending God's Sabbath services, we need to ask God's protection. Accidents happen, as Tim said, but we trust God always that it will work out for the good in the long run. Appreciated the sermonette. I think the sermonette was very appropriate and ties very well in with the sermon that I want to bring to you today. Now, I'd like to begin the message by asking some questions. Now, you don't have to write these down necessarily. I'll just read through them for you. They're just some questions for us to think about as we go through this today. Does God consider it worship when people who don't know better keep such days as Christmas to honor Christ? Is it okay to partake of the good parts of this world's holidays? Can you keep something more strictly and therefore be considered more righteous than the person sitting next to you? Are Messianic Jews more righteous in keeping of the law because of the tremendous dedication and zeal that they show toward the law? Is it possible for you to be deceived in the end time? Can you come before God in any way you want, as long as you have good intentions and are sincere? Does a spiritually mature Christian have more or less rituals? Are there many ways to worship God, and do they count? And the last one is, is it possible for you to miss where God is doing a work? Just some interesting questions that hopefully what I cover today will help us to maybe have a better grasp of the answer. Because really, although these may in some way be disconnected, and I'm not going to try to cover each of these in the sermon, but they are part of the subject that I want to talk about. What we're going to talk about today is a single thought or single concept. It's a foundational principle that lies really underneath all of these questions. And it is vital for those who truly worship God to understand this. If we are true worshipers of God, then we must worship God as He desires us to worship Him. And as we're going to see, one person can worship God, yet they can do so in ways that aren't acknowledged or recognized by God. I'd like to begin in the book of John chapter 4, if you would turn there, please. Here in John 4 is a very familiar story that we're all familiar with. It involves a conversation between Christ and the Samaritan woman at the well. You're all very familiar with it. Let's go straight to verse 23, which is the most quoted portion, I believe, of this story, and it gives the basis for where we're going to go in this message. In verse 23, it says, and this is Christ speaking to the woman, He said, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." So we see that Christ is revealing here that there is a future component to what Christ is saying, as well as a present reality also. If there are true worshipers, which there are, then we can also deduce from this that there must also be false worshipers, or those whose worship isn't as God would want it to be. So here we have an answer, if you would, for one of the questions we ask. Are there many ways to worship God? We're told here that true worshipers, or genuine worshipers, will worship God only in this way, in spirit and truth. There aren't many ways of worship, only this way. Other ways that man has created to worship God simply are not correct. We're also told here that the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Now the context is clearly this. This just isn't something that God is letting happen as it happens. It is something that God is actively doing, that He is intently looking for. God is pursuing after, scouring the earth, if you would, to find those people who are willing to worship Him in this way. This is the way that you and I are to be worshiping God if we are His true worshipers. So we need to understand what this means to worship Him in spirit and truth. We need to dig deeper into this concept so that we can be better equipped to spiritually worship God as He desires to be worshiped. And we find these words Christ spoke directly to the Samaritan woman were spoken in a much larger context or much larger conversation He had with her at the well. And this entire story will help us to be able to glean a better understanding of what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. So let's go back in verse 5 of this chapter, and let's look at this story. I just want to read through it first, and then I want to bring out some points that we need to consider here. Chapter 4 and verse 5. So he came to the city of Samaria, which was in Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Nothing unusual about that, is there? Well, yes, it was. Notice. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, Christ, being a Jew," I guess she recognized him as a Jew, I'm not sure how she did that, "ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." The woman said to Him, obviously not grasping what Christ was saying at all, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, notice Christ didn't change the subject, she did. Christ said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," talking about the well water, "but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give to him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst." I mean, she was thinking, well, here's some kind of water I can drink at one time and I'll never get thirsty again. "That I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Now, it's interesting to note how this exchange was being carried out between Christ and this woman. We have Christ speaking to this woman about spiritual matters, speaking to her about receiving living waters, which we know from other scriptures is talking about the Holy Spirit. And she was responding at a completely total physical level. Christ was saying one thing while she was hearing another. Christ was saying to her how she might receive the spiritual water that leads to eternal life, and she understood it only as a way that she would not have to come to draw water from the physical well again to quench her thirst. This brings to light a question for us to ponder. Do we sometimes miss what God is saying to us spiritually because we're only listening with physical hearts and ears? Understanding worshiping in spirit and truth can help us have a greater and better spiritual hearing. And then notice how Christ answered her. Here's another example of the amazing wisdom and insight that Jesus Christ had. His ability to know the person's heart and the needs of that person, and to bring those with whom he spoke into an opportunity to experience the very power of the kingdom of God in their lives. What did Christ see in the life of this woman that he wanted her to see? Let's continue on then in verse 16. And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now that was his response to all this she said about giving her this water that she wouldn't have to drink anymore. And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you speak truly." Now, you've got to really stop and think about how this conversation was going on between Christ and this woman. Here was a woman that had been married five times, and now she was living with a sixth man, but she wasn't married to him. Maybe he was the smart one of the six, you reckon? Now, it's obvious that there was some things that just were not right in this woman's life, and that's probably an understatement. You see, Christ recognized the need for spiritual healing on the inside of this woman. You know, most of us know what it's like to be really thirsty, such as we might get sometimes when we fast for a time. But to be without water to the point of your body becoming completely dehydrated and weak, even to the point of death, at such a time, one can truly appreciate the life-saving qualities of water quenching our thirst and restoring our life. You see, this is the analogy we see Christ presenting to this woman. She had a tremendous need in her life. She didn't need physical water with which to quench her thirst. She needed spiritual water to heal what was wrong with her spiritually on the inside. Christ was offering to this woman the only thing that could help her to deal with what was going on inside her, in her life, in her heart, in her mind. These were the things she was not dealing with on the inside. And as a result, she had been unable to have a lasting relationship in marriage, and she had gone from man to man to man, and now she was living with a man in sin. So Christ, being a wise and knowing and loving God he is, He was revealing to her the only way possible for her to face her problems and to deal with them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what happens next is vitally important for us to understand. Here Christ, again, is speaking to her of deeply spiritual matters, of things she had wrong in her life, as we all do, that needed to be fixed, that she had been and still was unwilling to deal with. How did she respond to Christ offering her this spiritual help? Verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Because he was able to say this about her not being married and been married 5 times. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Remember, she was a Samaritan. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." Now, what did she just do? She completely avoided what Christ was obviously wanting her to address. And out of left field, she goes to the subject of where one was to physically worship God. Now, this was an age-old argument where one, in that part of the world in any way, that stemmed from the time of the dividing of the 12 tribes into 2 different kingdoms after the rule of Solomon had ended. You remember that Rehoboam retained rule over the tribes of Judah, Levi, and a part of Benjamin in the south, and Jeroboam became the ruler over the other 10 tribes in the north. Jeroboam had set up 2 golden idols, in his attempt to keep the people from continually looking back to Jerusalem as a place to worship. He didn't want them going back to Jerusalem because he knew if they did, they would stay. So he gave them a false god and a false way to worship, which we heard a lot about last Sabbath, to try to retain them and keep them with him. One of those idols was on Mount Gerizim, in the land that later became Samaria after the northern kingdom was taken into captivity for their adulterous worship and failing to worship God in the ways that He commanded them to worship Him. This is the mountain, Mount Gerizim, that this Samaritan woman was referring to in her response to Christ. She wanted Christ to tell her who was right, the Jews or the Samaritans? That's not the question. Why did she immediately go to this subject? What is the real question here? She did it to avoid facing what Christ was really trying to get her to see what was wrong with her on the inside. Have we ever done that? Have we ever avoided a situation or a circumstance? We didn't want to face it. So what did we do? We go somewhere else. We take it somewhere else to get away from having to talk about it or to face it. Sure we have. I've done it. I'm sure you've done it too. How many of you have ever been in a conversation with a brother in Christ? You floated out a spiritual subject that you wanted to talk about and to discuss, but yet it drops like a lead balloon to the floor. It goes nowhere. They won't go there, but instead they take the conversation in a totally opposite direction. You see, for some reason, they're not comfortable talking about spiritual matters, which in reality should be the first thing on our minds and lips, shouldn't it? But all too often our response is to skirt the issue and divert it from the spiritual to the physical. Why? Because that is where we are more comfortable, isn't it? Let's continue here in verse 21. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, after she tried to throw out this thing about where they should physically worship, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Now, this was Christ's response to her attempting to change the subject. So he somewhat went to that subject, but he took it totally to the spiritual. He never answered her question directly. What he did was reveal to her that now and in the future, the physical place of worship wasn't the issue. He was giving her a glimpse into a time when there will be no physical mountains or cities in which to worship, when there will be nothing but the eternal family and kingdom of God that we read about in Revelation 21. This is the ultimate hope for all of mankind. This was what Jesus Christ was offering to this woman to understand, to open her mind to grasp the reality of God's truth. Verse 22, complete this story, said, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Remember, Christ came first to the Jews. 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Christ has taken her to that which is of greatest importance. That is how we worship God. As we noted earlier, God is intently seeking such people to worship Him in spirit and truth. True worshipers will be worshiping God in this way. So we need to understand what this way is so we can ensure that you and I are doing this. Now we see from the scriptures that there are many activities we do in our endeavors to worship God. Reading God's Word, as Kelly talked about, that's a form of worship, of our worship of God. We desire to have the Word of God be our true love. We want to love the Word of God. I know I personally ask God to help me come to love His Word. Preaching God's Word is a form of worship. Singing psalms and hymns is a part of worship. Lifting up prayers of intercession and supplications is a part of worship. Praying for the sick, as Tim covered in the announcements, is a form of worship. Having spiritual works, giving time and money, gathering together on the Sabbath and holy days is a part of worship. But I don't want to talk about ways we worship, or where we worship, or the activities of our worship. We can do all of those things, as the sermonette pointed out, and they are of no value to us. But we are looking at the core issue of true worship that must underlie all of these aspects of worship that I just gave you. Because all worship must be done in spirit and truth, or else it is not the correct way to worship God. We must understand, what does man do apart from God? What will man worship apart from God? Mr. Saney covered a lot of that last Sabbath in his sermonette. Man will worship about anything apart from God. You name it, somebody's worshiping it somewhere. Psalms 18:3 says that God is the only one worthy to be praised. But man left without this knowledge will worship himself. He'll worship the things he makes with his hands. He'll worship the earth. He'll worship the stars, the heavens, the creation. He will create in his mind all sorts of gods to worship. 300 and something, was that how many deities there are out there? I'm only up to 7 or 8, you know. 300, wow. God says it's not in man to direct his paths. Can't do it. So God has to tell us who and how we must worship. Without that revealed knowledge, that spiritual knowledge, you have a world of total religious confusion that we see about us today. The how of worshiping in spirit and truth must come from God. It cannot, will not come from our own imaginations. Let's look first at worshiping God. I think I've got snowitis. Let's look first at worshiping God in truth. Here are some biblical definitions of truth just to get us started. You can just note these. We won't turn to them. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Truth is found in the word of God as written in the Bibles you have in your laps. Some people might ask, well, which Bible do we base our understanding of the truth upon? It's the wrong question to ask, I think, as we'll see. Psalms 119:142 says, God's law is truth. So much for doing away with the law of God. Psalms 119:151 says, God's commandments are truth. 119:160 says, the entirety of God's word is truth. So you see, no matter how sincere we are in our worship of God, if it isn't according to His revealed word, it isn't worship. And we aren't true worshipers of God. As a simple example, the world just experienced or just finished celebrating, in the Christian world anyway, Christmas. And many say, and I've heard this myself, may have even used it myself many, 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 many years ago, well, it's okay to celebrate Christmas because we're honoring Christ. And it sounds so good and so right, doesn't it? But when we look into God's Word, observing Christmas isn't according to truth. It isn't there. So how can it be according to God's Word when it's not in God's Word? It's not according to spirit either, as we'll see about and see in a little later. You see, we have to be willing. We have to be willing to seek out and find truth as it is revealed in God's Word. Harkening back to the sermonette again. So is getting doctrine correct important for us? Yes, absolutely. Because having doctrine as right as we can leads us to a right outcome of how we worship God. But here's a problem for some people, at least in the past and I'm sure in the future too. We can put all of our efforts into being doctrinally perfect in the sense that we start down the path of breaking down a doctrine into all the little nuances and make the biggest stand in the world over this nuance or this one of how something could or could not be. You may have stood and had conversations with people, and immediately you know where they're hung up on a certain small little twig of the tree out here that they're making a huge thing out of. Or we divide ourselves within a congregation because we find people who may think this twig that I think is this way also thinks that way. And ultimately it leads to disunity and even separation. Now understand what I'm saying. Being doctrinally correct is very important. And we have to always be striving to be as correct in our understanding as we possibly can be. It's why the church has set up a doctrinal review committee. It's comprised of converted men who have proven themselves as being understanding of God's Word. And they are continually reviewing our understanding of doctrine. And of course, we have it set up so that there can be no doctrinal change in the church without three quarters of the entire General Conference elders approving such a change. But personally and individually, we can become so enthralled, so wrapped up in a minor point or points of doctrine that we allow it to consume our thinking. We can allow it to become a point of contention between you and your brothers in Christ. Then we are missing the other half of how we are to worship God, which we'll get to in a moment. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. We need to be asking the question, what does the truth of God do to me, to you? What does that truth do to you? Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Two-edged sword cuts both ways. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wow. What a scripture. There isn't much relating to our existence that isn't covered in this one scripture. God's truth cuts deep into everything about us. The soul and spirit, which is the life and spirit that God has placed within all men and allows us to have a relationship with Him. It pierces the joints and marrow relating to our physical bodies. And the spiritual aspects of our existence as found in our every thought and intent of our heart. You see, as we drink in of God's truth through our study and meditation of His Word, through putting His Word into action in our lives, reading and studying by itself is not the end. It has to be put into practice, as we've heard. As we do this, it works to change who and what we are on the inside. Remember, this was at what Christ was wanting for the woman at the well. For her to begin to look on the inside, to see the sickness and the wrong that was there, and to allow the living water of God's Holy Spirit to heal and change her. God's truth, like a sharp sword, can cut through all the baggage that we all carry around with us. It can free us of the burdens that drag us down spiritually and can enable us to stand in the face of the attacks that come from Satan every day of our lives. This word, this truth, is the very mind of God written and preserved for us to do one thing, one purpose, to help us become like Him. That's why you read and study the Word of God. Because it is God's mind that you're studying, so that that mind can be your mind. But worshiping God in truth is only half of what true worshipers must do. It says that we must also worship God in spirit. What does this mean? The first aspect of worshiping God in spirit is found over in the book of 1 Galatians 2. 1 Galatians 2, if you turn there, verse 10 through 14. 1 Corinthians 2. You're having trouble finding that book, wasn't you? That's that imagination getting carried away again. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. You ever have a word come out of your mouth and to yourself it just doesn't sound right? It took a moment, but that's not right. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? This is what every man has. God put that spirit in man. Like I said earlier, this is what allows us to have a relationship with God. It makes us different than the rest of the creation because we have the spirit that God has placed in us. I'm not talking about His Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the spirit in man. I mean, Mr. Armstrong, I remember the first time I ever heard that, Mr. Armstrong speaking about that. Continuing, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So that says right there that without God's Spirit, you can't know the things of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom or man's imagination teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, it's impossible for the natural man, apart from God's Spirit, to be able to comprehend and understand spiritual things. Oh, they can understand a lot of the things they read from the Scriptures. Got a library full of books. Lots of knowledge in there. But there's a spiritual dimension that cannot be there. A spiritual dimension and understanding that only comes from having God's Spirit within us. This goes back to that living water that Christ was revealing to the Samaritan woman. Men have a lot of knowledge about the Bible, but they lack the ability to spiritually discern its meaning in their own lives. Matthew 16, verse 16, if you turn over there. Matthew 16, verse 16. And 17. This was an exchange that Christ had with Peter. Verse 15, let's start there. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. Excuse me. I'm sorry, I'm 15. 16 is where I want. Christ had asked Peter, who do you think I am? In verse 16 of chapter 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now notice Christ's answer to Peter. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We cannot recognize Christ without Him being revealed to us by the Father through the Holy Spirit. This is why the Pharisees were unable to recognize the very Christ when He was there among them. They didn't recognize who He was because they did not have spiritual discernment. John 16, verse 13. John 16 and verse 13. Notice this one scripture about God's Holy Spirit. And we all understand they use this in the term of a he, but it should be really it. Verse 13, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. So this scripture tells us there is a direct connection between having God's Holy Spirit within you and your ability to have and understand the truth of God. That's why the Holy Spirit is identified here as the Spirit of truth. Because it, through it, God reveals His truth to those whom He gives His Holy Spirit. Another aspect of worshiping God in spirit relates to the intent behind our worship, which relates to our understanding of the purpose of God's law. People will say that they think this way about a certain aspect of God's Word, or they think that way about it. They will say that this, in their opinion, is just as valid as the next person's. So, this is how they will believe, because it's their opinion of what the Word of God says. Again, this is a wrong approach to take toward the Word of God. When we look at the Word of God, when we study the Word of God, when we meditate on it, we should be attempting to understand what God wants me personally to get out of what I'm studying. Why is that important? It is so I can hold my knowledge up as some badge of honor and use it to lord over others. Wrong. I don't study the Word of God to have knowledge so I can stand in the midst of the brethren and let them know how great I am because I have such understanding and I can quote Scripture day in and day out, which I can't, by the way. That's not the purpose of it. It is to bring me, to bring you, to what Ephesians 4:13 describes as a perfect man, to have the measure and the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. We have to know what God intended for His law to do for us and in us. It isn't a club that we hold over other people's head. We ask the question, is it possible to keep God's laws yet miss the intent? Is that possible? Yes, it is. Matthew 23:16. Look at a perfect example. Matthew 23:16. One of the large section of scriptures where Christ had one of His many encounters with the scribes and Pharisees. Just picking up here in verse 16 of Matthew 23. Christ's words to them, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar is nothing, whoever swears by the altar is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Again, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift of the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things, and by all things on the altar. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on that throne. What Christ was dealing with was a group of people who really were amazing in their day in the strictness with which they obeyed the law. Their law. The law that they had created themselves through the fathers. It was amazing how they had power over other people. Amazing how they zealously taught their ways to the people. But as we see here in many other places, Christ had the greatest rebukes for these religious leaders who missed completely the spiritual intent of God's law. What we find here is very interesting and might be somewhat hard for us to understand unless we do a little research on it. You see, the scribes and Pharisees had developed an elaborate system of worship, a system that looked so right, that was so convicting and convincing on the outside. It made it appear that they were strictly keeping the law of God when in fact they were within the very system that they had created. They had ways to get around the true intent of the law. This is what Christ confronted them with time and time again. We find here a system where they had divided the altar, as an example, into parts. If they swore something on this part of the altar, then they were bound by what they said. But if they swore on another part of the altar, then this would allow them to not fulfill what they had sworn. It made them look like they were being righteous, but it was only a pretense. It was a facade. They were making all these vows and promises, knowing full well that they weren't going to be obligated by their own religious teachings to keep them. These religious appearing people looked good on the outside with all their rituals and dress and so forth, but were completely and purposely missing the truth of God's law. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. First Timothy 1. Notice the purpose of God's law. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. These religious looking and sounding people were not this way, as described here. They were hypocrites from the beginning. They did not love with a pure heart. Their hearts were filled instead with deceit. The commandments of God did not instill in them a good conscience nor sincere faith. Their faith was hypocritical. God's law from the beginning was intended to develop within a person a pure heart of love, a good conscience toward God and their fellow man, and a genuine faith toward God. This is what obedience to the law of God should be working in the lives of true worshipers. Sometimes, though, we can find ourselves allowing this to make us feel a little more righteous than other people around us. We can become exclusive in our thinking because we're thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That we are somehow special and that we have been selected by God for some special purpose or have some unique understanding of His truth that He has revealed to us. When we allow ourselves to start down that road, we, like the scribes and Pharisees, have missed the intent of God's law of love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and sincere faith. Verse 6 and 7 describes what happens. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. We're told in Deuteronomy 6 that we are to love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength, and let His commands be in our heart. You see, this has been God's instructions to those who worship Him in spirit and truth from the very beginning. It hasn't changed. All who have been true worshipers of God have done so in spirit and truth. Let's notice another exchange that Christ had with the Pharisees back in Matthew again. Matthew recorded the bulk of these. Matthew 12. Matthew 12 and verse 1. This is where Christ and His disciples were going through the grain fields and they picked some heads of grain to eat. Verse 3, but He said to them, because they confronted Him about doing this on the Sabbath, He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You see, again, the Pharisees' emphasis was on what? It was on sacrifice rather than mercy. Why? Because a sacrifice could show, or something they could do that was an outward show of their religious zeal and conviction. So to them, that was far more important than just showing mercy. Continuing here in verse 9. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? So again, what were they looking at? Then he said to them, what man is there among you as one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold on it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it restored as whole as the other. You see, they were accusing Christ of what? He's being liberal with the Sabbath and keeping the law. Therefore, they were claiming themselves to be more conservative in keeping God's law. Is it possible for some to keep the law more liberally and some more conservatively? Now, on the surface, it might seem that way, wouldn't it? It could be made to appear that Christ was taking liberty with the law of God. They probably made the accusation with such zeal and conviction that maybe even some of Christ's followers might have felt a little guilty. Again, they missed the purpose, the intent of God's law. You see, the Bible doesn't support the principle of keeping God's law more liberally or conservatively. There is only obeying it as Christ intended. You either keep God's law as Christ gave it, or you don't. We must focus on learning how He intends for us to obey His law. Here was the very one who gave the law to begin with, trying to explain to the Pharisees how wrongly they understood its intent. But as he said the words, they could not hear his words. They could not discern the spiritual purpose behind the law. When we don't focus on getting the intent right, look at what we may not see. The real purpose of the law. The work of Jesus that Jesus Christ is doing. They couldn't hear his message. They couldn't see the Holy Spirit at work. In fact, they resisted it. They did not recognize the very Messiah. We again must look at the law of God for the purpose God gave it, for what it is to produce inside each of us. A third aspect of worshiping God in spirit is the work of the Holy Spirit within us to change our heart. Let's go back to the Old Testament quickly to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of rams or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What is described here is a people who were doing all the things God commanded them to do in their worship of Him. They were making sacrifices of burnt offerings. They appeared before Him on the times accorded to them, on the new moon, the Sabbath, and the feast days. They were offering up prayers before God. Yet God did not hear. Why would He not hear? He says, because their hands were full of blood. You see, they were doing all these religious-looking things, but it was not producing in them the people that God would have them be. Their hands were full of blood, which is a very pointed way of describing what was really in their hearts. What was their real motivation and their real desire in doing these things? You might read Isaiah 58 sometime, talks about fasting. Why should we fast? We do so to allow God opportunity to do His work within us. That's why you fast. To help us become humble and pliable in the hands of God. Again, we see the terrible sin of hypocrisy at work here. They were doing all those things on the outside that make them look righteous without allowing God to change what was on the inside. Just like the woman at the well that Christ spoke with. When Christ tried to encourage her to begin looking at her spiritual condition, she immediately skirted the issue by talking about where's the right place to worship. Again, do we sometimes avoid looking at what God is wanting us to see is wrong within us on the inside by busying our lives with external trappings of religious worship? Let's go back to Matthew 23. Let's really understand how God views our hypocrisy in this matter. You know, often when God is giving us a warning, He uses the term beware. I'm sure you've read that many times. 10 times He uses the word in the New Testament. And 8 of those 10 times, he tells us to beware of the leavening of hypocrisy in the scribes and Pharisees. So when we read what he says about them, we need to take heed. Matthew 23, and let's pick it up again in verse 23 of Matthew 23. Continuing here, Christ said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These ought you have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but on the inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." They look good on the outside. It was the inside that was rotten to the core. "Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside then may be clean." Instead of struggling with what is needed to change on the inside, they substituted or focused on some outside observance or ritual. That was their religious observance. It made them look good. It made them appear to be very religious, very righteous to those people that observed them. But Christ knew what rot and decay was hidden from view on the inside. You see, hypocrisy is substituting something on the outside instead of dealing with what's on the inside of us. Dealing with matters of the heart instead of focusing on external things that make us feel better about ourselves and make us look good in the eyes of others. Is there an easy way for us to deal with this? No, there isn't. That's the hard work of being a true worshiper of God. You see, the Pharisees had stopped working on themselves, and they had substituted all these outward things that made them appear spiritual, but again, it was just a facade. It was a pretense of being something that they really weren't. God tells us to beware of this happening in our lives. It's far more than just showing up for church, putting on your Sabbath face, your Sabbath behavior. It's about the rest of the week, when we must be doing the hard work of cleaning up what is on the inside of each of us. It's not either or. It is not just worshiping God in spirit or just worshiping Him in truth. Both are necessary for any who God recognizes as true worshipers. Remember what it says in Mark 7:7? "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of man." The world is full of the commandments of man, by which man tries to worship God. There's no shortcuts to worshiping God in the way He wants us to worship Him. It's not an easy road. His Spirit must be present and active in your life. You must know the intent of all of God's laws and not allow your own ideas, your own opinions to become between you and obedient to those intents of the law. And you have results in your life when you do this. The results are a changed heart and a changed mind. How do you measure those results? You heard them in the sermonette, Galatians 5, the fruits of God's Spirit. The question is, are we growing in those fruits? That's what God is after. He's not after the trunk. He's not after the twigs, the branches. He's after the fruit that is born from living and worshiping in truth and spirit. It's a question each of us must ask and answer ourselves. Psalms 51:6 says this, You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. God's truth within us will help us to deal with the deceptions that we all have allowed to develop in our hearts and minds. Our self-deceptions about our true spiritual condition is what we must come to understand. If we are dealing with those, then we will be better equipped to deal with the external deceptions that are coming and are right now and are coming even more so in this present world we live in as the end of this age draws near. Let me close then in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 and 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness and righteousness. You see, this is at the heart of why we must come to worship God in spirit and in truth. It is the only way we are going to escape being condemned with all those who will fall prey to the unrighteous deception that will soon be loosed on this world. It's imperative that we worship God today in spirit and in truth.